My father shaves with an old double-edged safety razor. He uses a shaving soap and brush, and he will occasionally, when he's feeling particularly thrifty, actually resharpen the disposable blades of his safety razor. He has this little beautiful porcelain thing, and if you rub it back and forth enough, it theoretically sharpens the blades. And so this is the way that I was taught to shave as a young man. It's really a lovely way to shave. You get a nice hot lather going with a shaving brush, and then you've got a big, heavy, warm razor that you go on one side, and then you flip it over on the other side to wash it up. It's a great way to shave. Now, when I went to college, the safety razors and the shaving brush stayed at home, and I switched over to the double and triple-edged disposable razors. I have not, by the way, moved to the 5 and 6 yet. I don't think I'm ready for that. It's just a little too edgy for me as a shaver. I also used cold shaving cream. Now, a couple of years ago, my parents bought me a nice heavy safety razor and a shaving brush and a cup and soap for Christmas. And I'm here to tell you that there are a lot of advantages to using shaving soap and a brush. The brush and the hot water and the soap tend to lift up your beard and soften the hairs to be shaved. Once you get the hang of it, it's about as quick as shaving cream, and at least for me, I think it works better. You can also shave in the middle of the day because it preps the skin without showering, and so you can go to church looking pretty rugged and shave before the Wednesday night service. As the case may be, it works pretty well. The safety razor, on the other hand, is a completely different issue. The first time I tried using it again, I ended up looking like I'd been in a fight with a cat, and the cat had obviously won. It's slow and cumbersome and mildly dangerous. It's adjustable for depth of the cut, as far as I can tell. So the safety razor remains on the shelf. Now, this is the way that it is in life. When you have something new and something old, it has advantages and disadvantages. I think that a shaving brush and soap gives a better shave, but not so much the safety razor. The best heat, as far as I'm concerned, is a potbelly wood stove, but they're more dangerous and polluting and dirty, and we don't use them as forms of heat in our house. Transportation by a horse is much more pleasant and beautiful, until it rains and the streets are flooded with wet horse droppings. Cars are faster, but they're not as safe as walking. Modern insulation in our clothes is warmer, but it doesn't work like wool or down when it gets wet. Every improvement introduces some advantages over the old way, but also some disadvantages. This is just the way that life works. Now, there is an exception to this general rule, and we'll find it today in our text. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the chair Bibles in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 5 on page 860. Our Lord is beginning to correct the teaching of mainline Judaism in his day, and in particular the two major parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and how it is that they had misunderstood the law. And so we're going to begin. I want to bring in some of the things from last week's text. So let's begin in verse 12, and then we'll continue on into chapter 6. So chapter 5 of Luke, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now, we discussed the rest of this text last week, but I want you to drop down with me in chapter 5 to verse 33. After they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is better. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Our sermon outline this morning is gain a taste for the new wine, interpret the law of with Jesus, interpret the law with Jesus, and worship the Lord of the Sabbath. Gain a taste for the new wine, interpret the law with Jesus, and worship the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, last week I skipped over preaching a curious passage of Scripture, which I just read, and allow me to read it again. This is verse 36 to 39 of chapter 5. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, the question that our Lord Jesus is responding to here is from both the Pharisees and from John the Baptist's disciples. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew only mentions the disciples of John. So the issue here is not merely Pharisaical legalism against the Gospel. There's something deeper going on in Jesus' response here. The disciples of John and the Pharisees don't realize just how radically Jesus is going to change the status quo. Jesus is going to change things in a radical and dramatic way. And so what Jesus is telling them is, I have not come to merely put a patch on the Mosaic covenant. This is not, my ministry is not a continuation of the things that have gone before, particularly in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant and Moses' work was a temporary effort. It existed for the sole purpose of bringing Jesus forward into history and establishing the proofs and symbols that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is why there are no genealogies after the Gospel. And this is why in Moses' writings we have these genealogies. Because the purpose of those genealogies was to prove and show who Jesus Christ was and to link him not only to David, but to Abraham and to Noah and to Adam. And so the purpose of the Old Covenant was to bring forward Jesus and to provide proofs and symbols that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, even before the 12 apostles have been called, Jesus begins to teach his followers that the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, this is before, in all of the Gospels, the calling of the 12. And so Jesus gives us the first prophecy in Luke that we have what is called the church age. In other words, that Jesus would come, that he would establish his kingdom and his church, and then there would be a long time when our Lord Jesus was not with us physically. And so Jesus prophesies that early in his ministry. Now, the first mention of the church age in the scripture that I'm aware of is Psalm 110, verse 1. And so this is something that was not only in the Old Covenant and mentioned in the Old Covenant, but it was also something that Jesus taught on, that Jesus would come, that he would establish his church, and then he would be gone for some time. But regardless, Jesus wants his disciples to know that first, the Mosaic dispensation or economy or covenant will be replaced, and that he will be away from his church for a long time. Jesus' work is not a patch job on the Mosaic covenant. The Apostle John puts it this way, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So part of the design of the Mosaic covenant was to communicate to the Israelites that they could not save themselves and that they needed something besides dead animals to save them. The Mosaic law was a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow of the truth. It was a shadow of grace. It had grace in it. It had truth in it. But it was merely the outline of these things. With the coming of Jesus Christ, grace has come and truth has come. And as the author of Hebrews says, therefore the Mosaic covenant becomes obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. Jesus is the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Now, because Jesus is the final and absolute revelation to Israel, he calls himself the new wine. We can't fit Jesus into the old covenant. You can't take Jesus and sort of drop him into the existing physical temple and all of these other things with the sacrifices, because Jesus just blows the doors apart of the old covenant. In fact, that's what he does on the cross, is that the veil is torn in two. Jesus is ripping apart the Mosaic covenant. He's too powerful. He's too great. He's the fulfillment of all that was shadowed in it. And the way that this illustration works is that in the fermentation process in a leather skin, you would put the grape juice into the leather skin, and then the wine would ferment. And as it fermented, it would stretch the leather, which is okay because leather stretches. Now the problem is that if you empty out that empty wineskin, that old wineskin, and you fill it all the way up with grape juice and then begin the fermentation process over again, the leather has nothing left to stretch. There's no stretch left in the leather. And so that if you were to try to ferment wine in an old wineskin, it would burst apart. And because the Mosaic dispensation has survived its purpose, it must now be replaced. Now, replaced with what? Well, first and most importantly, replaced with Jesus. The sacrifices, the temple, all of these things are replaced by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He replaces it, but he also brings forward a new people. Well, who are these folks? Well, let me list off the foundation of these new people from Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. "And when the day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." You see, there's a particular symbolism going on here with the 12. The 12 tribes of Israel are being reconstituted as the apostles. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. He's trying to explain to a bunch of Gentiles how it is that they've gotten into the nation of Israel. And so this is what he says to them. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that Christ has come to replace the old system. And he's reconstituting the nation of Israel through the 12 apostles. And he himself is the cornerstone. And we are growing into the temple. And this is not only taught by the Apostle Paul, but it's also taught by James in Acts 15. So the new wine of Jesus is that he's reconstituting the nation of Israel as his followers. Those who believe the preaching of the 12 apostles are true Israel, and those who reject their message are not the children of Abraham. Jesus summarizes it this way to the Pharisees in John 8:37. He's talking to the Pharisees. He tells them that you are the offspring or the seed of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then they go on to answer him later. And they say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. You notice that he's making a distinction there between the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Now, Jesus is very clear. The Apostle Paul is very clear. The nation of Israel is the seed of Abraham. But to be the children of Abraham requires faith. You must believe and submit to Christ. Now, part of the problem that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were having is that they had grown comfortable with things the way they used to be. Or as Jesus puts it in his parable in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. To be somewhat silly, I know that my dad will swear to you that he's actually sharpening those razor blades on that little porcelain thing. As far as I can tell, it's not happening at all. But he thinks it's good. And so that's the way that he does it. The disciples of John and the Pharisees had gotten comfortable with the Mosaic covenant. They liked it. They liked the way that it worked. And they had forgotten that it was only temporary. They liked the taste of it. It was rich and mellow, and it sparkled in the cup. It had certain advantages to them as a nation. They have this beautiful temple. They have the priesthood. They have all of these wonderful things, and they like it. They're not ready yet for Jesus to come and blow the doors off the thing. They're not ready yet for Jesus to destroy that temple. They're not ready yet for Jesus to fulfill the law. There's another advantage to the Mosaic covenant, and that is that when the law was wrongly understood, it could provide some fleshly advantages. That's why I had us sing Psalm 50. You see, the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes was not that they were rejecting God's word, but they were interpreting God's word in a fleshly advantage. They were using God's word as a weapon for their own sin and as a lever against God. You see, if the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart, the law was a yoke too heavy to bear. And what this law then did is it forced a man to faith and grace. A person who had been wounded by the law was like David, who cried this in Psalm 40:12, my iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. You see, what the law was supposed to do if the Holy Spirit was active and working in someone's life, and we know that that was the case with David, because David's greatest fear in Psalm 51 is that the Spirit of God will be removed from him. If the Spirit of God was working in a man under the old dispensation, what then happened is they realized they could not save themselves. They realized that an innocent lamb was dying, but the innocent lamb could not pay for their sins. And so they had to flee to the grace of God. Now, at the same time, we must not forget that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was a burden and a struggle. Ceremonial uncleanness was a staggering weight. you couldn't come to church or you couldn't come to temple on certain days. If you're walking towards temple and you smash a mosquito on your head, you're done. You go back home. You don't get to go into the nearer presence of God because you're now ceremonially unclean. If you've got a stove and a bug falls on it, you have to destroy the entire stove. It was onerous and difficult and hard. It was not an easy burden without the grace of God. But the other issue with the law is that for the person who liked rules and who liked the letter of the law, it was glorious. If you were a bureaucrat at heart, there was nothing as wonderful as the law of God. And so the Pharisees got together and they wrote down every law of God, and they ended up with about 300 of them, and then they added some more just for good measure. What a wonderful way to live, all of these rules. And then you have teachers, and the teachers then tell you how to handle this stuff in specific things. And the law became a weapon against God and man. The law not only allowed them to hate their neighbor, but to put their neighbor down and to force them to suffer. The law was being interpreted by mainline Judaism in the day of Jesus to mean suffering must continue on the Sabbath. The law was being interpreted to say that if you take a man and you put a piece of steak on his chest and tie him to a tree and he's eaten by a lion, you're not a murderer because you didn't do it. The lion did it. The law had become an excuse for evil, and it offered fleshly advantages. We see this in our text with the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees' accusation against the disciples. We see it, by the way, also in our own day. The wine of formalism and legalism and rigorism is intoxicating stuff. A man comes to new convictions on the end times, the details of salvation, and suddenly everybody who disagrees with him is damned to hell. And suddenly the distinction between who's a sinner and who's not is whether or not you agree with me, instead of whether or not you agree with the word of God. Churches that use drums or guitars or don't use drums and guitars are either more or less holy. And I've seen both. My first couple of months of ministry at Andover Baptist Church, I was told that it was a sin to wear a tie and a sin not to wear a tie within a week. It's the same thing. It's just that one happens to be cooler than the other. It's the same sin. We separate from Christian brothers we don't love, but we cling to the dangerous teachers of heresy that we do love. You see, there's always an exception for our favorite teacher. There's always an exception for our friends, but there's no exception for your friends. No. That's the way that it works. That old wine tastes good. Now, friends, we have to avoid both the old wine of the Mosaic Covenant with its incense and ornate buildings and rules and regulations, and the old wine of fleshly delight in God's law and man-made tradition for the purpose of sin. And we can do that in the New Covenant just as fast as we can do it any place else. Both old wines can taste wholesome. And the way that we overcome our love for the old wine is that we have to get a taste for the new wine of Jesus Christ. You see, the new wine of Jesus offers no advantages to the flesh. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a relentless destroyer of fleshly advantage. The gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, destroys all pride. There's no selfish pride, no hateful hissing. There's nothing but grace and love. And there is no possibility of pretending that Jesus is pleased by our self-righteousness if you understand the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ destroys the fleshly advantages of the law. And there is such great freedom in Christ. There are men and women right here in our church service who would have been forbidden from the synagogue in Jesus' day because they were ceremonially unclean. Laura Carter would not be allowed in church today. She's ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. That baby's not allowed to be in the temple yet. There's this wonderful freedom under Christ that the ceremonial law has been wiped away and we can come in rejoicing. Now, we see even more of this in our passage. You see, the new wine of Christ is to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. It's to enjoy love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Is there somebody here who wants to say that they don't want to drink the wine of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control? Is there anybody here who wants to say, publicly testify, "No, see, I really like the old stuff. I like the bitterness and the anger and the spitting and the hissing and the dividing. That's the part that I love." What Christ offers us is obviously good, as sometimes in the secret parts of our heart, we're not so excited about the fruit of the Spirit. But at least publicly, we say we are. Now, there are two basic ways that we come to enjoy the new wine of Jesus. And the first is that we agree with Jesus about how to interpret and apply the Bible. We need to accept Jesus' interpretation of the Bible. When Jesus healed the leper in chapter 5, in verse 2, or chapter 5, two fascinating things occur at the same time. The first is that there is no mention of Jesus becoming ceremonially unclean. The book of Leviticus is abundantly clear here. He touched a leper. He's now unclean. He is now to separate himself from the people. He doesn't. Now, as we work through the Gospels, we find that Jesus touches a dead body, an unclean woman, and lepers at will, and at no time declares himself unclean and separates himself from the people. And this is so important for us to understand, because we, like the Pharisees, are prone to misunderstand both the law in the New Covenant and in the Old Covenant. The ceremonial law was not intrinsic to nature or to the character of God. The laws on diet and clean and unclean were designed by God to illustrate humanity's need for the Son of God. And because Jesus Christ was the Son of God, there are parts of the ceremonial law that do not apply to him. He has no need for sacrifice. And when Jesus Christ, who had the power to heal, touched a leper, he did not become unclean. He did not become unclean because within him was the power to cleanse. Now, this is why Paul calls the Mosaic Law the church's guardian, tutor, or schoolmaster. The moment that the ceremonial law stops teaching us about our need for Jesus Christ, then it is set aside both in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. Jesus does not transgress the law here in sense of sin any more than David when his men ate the bread of the presence. And we need to understand this. The entire system of kosher laws and the sacrifices were merely tokens or symbols to point to Jesus. And the letter of the ceremonial law can be violated without sin as long as the spirit of the law is maintained. This is why in Leviticus 10, Moses agrees with Aaron that the law of the sacrifice can be violated to please God. It's why Daniel and the young men in Babylon can please God with an approximation of a kosher diet. The vegetarian diet in the book of Daniel is not kosher because kosher requires a chain of cleanliness from the field to the table. And there is no way that the Gentiles in Babylon had that chain of kosher law established. That means that the young men, when they went on the vegetarian diet, were not being kosher strictly. It was merely a close approximation. This is why David can eat the showbread, and this is why Jesus never declared himself unclean. The ceremonial law was understood by Daniel and David and Moses and Aaron to be a circumstantial law that was to be obeyed in the letter when the circumstances were right. This is openly taught to Scripture to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because the law was to provide and to prove the need for Jesus and to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, our Lord goes on to command the leper in verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one but to go and show yourself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to them. Proof of what? Proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The leper is to go to the priest and prove that he is clean, and in so doing prove that Jesus is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. As far as we know from the record of the Bible, this section of law with a cleansed leper that would go to a priest because he had been healed was never ever used except for when Jesus did it. And so what that means is that the priest in the temple had a fairly steady trickle of lepers showing up saying, I've been healed by this guy named Jesus. I think he might be related to David. It was to be proof to them of who Jesus was. Jesus is out and about fulfilling the law by making the law point directly to him. Our Lord transcends the law in the sense that he cannot be made ceremonially unclean by an act of his will, but he submits to the law so that it will point to him as a Savior, and he exhausts the purpose of the law. But Jesus also corrects the false interpretations of the Bible in his day. The Pharisees loved their Bibles. They knew their Bibles backward and forward, and they had fallen into the trap of elevating their application of the Old Testament to the Bible itself. It's a subtle trap, and it's easy to fall into, and we as a congregation just sang together that if we were to accuse a brother falsely of sin, that God would tear us apart, because God takes this really, really seriously. It's so easy to fall into this trap. The traditional application of a scripture becomes codified into a law, and the Bible is then replaced by man's traditions. The Old Testament requires one fast per year for the entire nation of Israel. But everyone recognized that fasting was an intensified form of prayer, and so the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fasted often and offered prayers. And that's fine. But there's no necessity under the law for those fasts. The issue in this passage is not that Jesus was against fasting in prayer. We know that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now also, Jesus implies, if not commands, that we fast while the bridegroom is away, because he says, then they will fast. The problem is that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of being unholy because they're not following the same spiritual disciplines that they are. We have a practice, you don't follow our practice, therefore you're unholy. Jesus is not impressed with that argument. And what Jesus reminds the Pharisees is that the application of all spiritual disciplines are conditional. Our Lord says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, of course not. Fasting is not for wedding feasts. And while there are forms of prayer that are appropriate for a wedding feast, it's not the time for broken and contrite private prayer when you're supposed to be helping somebody celebrate. And so fasting outside of God's command is conditional. It's dependent on what's going on in your life. Now, in saying these things, Jesus frees himself from the traditions of the past. Jesus recognizes the usefulness of fasting, but he states clearly that such spiritual discipline does not prove holiness. In the case of his disciples, it's not time for them to fast. Fasting is good, but it's a conditional good. The one good is Christ, and Christ is here. And so there will be no fasting until he goes. Now, Jesus does not merely reject a wholesome tradition, but he also rejects their understanding of the law. Look with me to the first part of chapter 6 while I read Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall you work, your work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwelling places. Now, the basic concept of the Sabbath in the fourth commandment is that it is a day to be set aside to gather together as a holy convocation to worship God. And inasmuch as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we too are obeying the intent of the fourth commandment, that we drop some of the ceremonial aspects. Now, one of the difficulties of applying the fourth commandment has always been that human beings can't do anything without working. Even when we're sleeping, our bodies are working. And when you add to this unexpected events and health issues, the fact that somebody has to leave the holy convocation, basically somebody has to be working on the Sabbath. And what that means is that we then come to various applications on how we obey the fourth commandment. My household is different than Ken's, and Jesse and John's is different than Ken's and mine, and that's okay. As long as we are honestly attempting to obey God together. But you see, what the Pharisees had done is created a system of application which they regarded as highly as the Bible itself. The Bible then is replaced by the tradition. And so they accuse the disciples of breaking God's law. And this is when we should look down to chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read that David did what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him." So, Jesus' point here is that the Pharisees' application of the fourth commandment was based on a principle that contradicted David's understanding of the scripture. David, when he was interpreting the law, understood the law not to intend that he and his men starved to death while being chased by Saul. And the priest that listened to David's interpretation of the law agreed with David and gave him the bread. In the same way, the command to rest on the Sabbath was not so that Jesus' disciples would be weakened in their service to Jesus on the Sabbath. That wasn't the point of the law. And so therefore they've misunderstood it. And so Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of misinterpreting the Bible. Now he's not claiming a new insight to Scripture. This is not the new wine. Both David and the priest Ahimelech interpreted the Bible the way Jesus does. The only person in the Bible who would agree with the Pharisees' interpretation of the passage is King Saul. Why is that? Well, King Saul rather liked using the Bible as a lever to establish wickedness. And so Jesus is not offering a new interpretation of the Bible. Jesus is recovering the true meaning of the text. The command was never designed to harm anyone. My Christian friends, we need to think on this. Our practical applications of God's word is only as authoritative as Scripture if it is in absolute agreement with God's word. Most applications of Scripture are conditional. Most applications of Scripture are conditional. And what this means is that we cannot decide that everyone in the church has to homeschool or private school or public school, what sort of musical styles that we or other churches should use in worship, what is short hair, what is long hair, what is masculine and feminine dress. We cannot give our discernment on these things the same status as the Word of God. And the reason for that is in Burma, Baptist men wear what we would call a skirt. And we can say that this is a cultural application, we can say that this is our best wisdom, but we cannot say, "Thus saith the Lord." And if we begin to say, "Thus saith the Lord," God agrees with my conditional application of the Word of God, we have become Pharisees. And the more consistently that we are Pharisees, the more we are in danger of those horrible words that we sang together in Psalm 50. Now the reason that we can speak so specifically of the issue of salvation is because the application and the circumstance is identical for all people. You see, the men in Burma who are wearing those dresses are saved by the same gospel that we are. And the different styles of music, where they are culturally appropriate, are based on culture, but the gospel that they believe is the same because they are all in the same conditions that we are in. Now the second issue that Jesus has with the Pharisees' application of the fourth commandment is that it shows a lack of mercy. You see, one of the evidences that you've begun to use the law of God as a weapon is when there is no mercy. So in verse 6, we have a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees allowed medical treatment on the Sabbath for unavoidable events, and so if you're having a baby, you were allowed to have your baby on Saturday. It's very nice of them to make that exception clause. More importantly, somebody could come and help you. You could apply a tourniquet to someone who is bleeding to death on the Sabbath. You see, the reason that the man with the withered hand is a test case is because there is no necessity to heal him. He's not going to die, and Jesus can heal him on Sunday. Do you see how the test works? There's no necessity here. And so Jesus comes back to the fundamental purpose of the law in verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" You see, what Jesus is asking them is it okay to be merciful on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees are saying, at least in their practice, no. Be merciful on somebody else's time. The purpose of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor. And if you're not loving God or your neighbor, you're not following the law. As a church and as individual Christians, we need to think about the patterns of application of God's word in our life. We need to be thinking about, as we're applying God's word and as we're judging people and as we're moving around in the world, is the general tenor of our application of Scripture love towards our neighbor and God, or is it not? And if we find ourselves isolated and bitter and often angry, there is a problem. When we feel holy and perfect, when we condemn others instead of being frightened and tender, we need to take warning. When you are always right, there's a problem. When you are always separating and never unifying, there's a problem. When you always feel superior, there's a problem. Because it means that our pattern of application is not one of mercy and humility and humbleness, and we have begun to follow after the Pharisees. Now, at the same time, we need to recognize that loving your neighbor does not mean loving them the way they want to be loved. Haven't you had that conversation, both with yourself and your non-Christian friends? Loving me is doing what I want. Now, that's not the way that it works. Loving them is loving them the way that God would have them loved. And it's a hard balance to strike. But Paul reminds us that, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When we look into the lives of other churches and other denominations and Christian things in general, we need to be very, very careful. Because if those folks are saved, they are servants of Christ, and they will be upheld by Christ, and not by us, and not by our patterns of application of Scripture. And again, I come back to Psalm 50. What happens when we falsely accuse our brothers of wickedness? Now, there's a third and final reason that Jesus states against the Pharisees' application of the Old Testament, and this is the statement, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, with these words, Jesus moves from participating in a contemporary theological debate. I want you to know that not all of Jesus' teaching was completely and totally alien. There were rabbis who held the similar things that Jesus taught. Of course they did. They also have the grace of God, and they have the Old Testament, and they're interpreting it. But Jesus suddenly moves with this statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He moves from a contemporary debate to doing something that should just shock us. Let me read to you Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When Jesus says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is surpassing his father Adam's authority. He is surpassing the authority of David and of Noah and of Abraham. Adam was not the Lord of the first Sabbath. Yahweh, or as we translate in English, the Lord was the first ruler of the Sabbath. And Jesus is here saying that as the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam, and the Lord of the Sabbath, he is God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's no argument against God. Jesus at this point is not making an argument, he's making a pronouncement. He's not telling us how to interpret Scripture, he's telling us who he is. And he's speaking from his authority as the Son of Man and the Lord God. He knows the intent of the law because he is the Lord that inspired and gave the law. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, as the Jewish leadership continues to interact with Jesus, it becomes more and more clear that Jesus is not merely arguing with them and condemning them, but he's proclaiming himself the Lord God. And I want you to know that if you come into my office, we can have a wonderful cup of coffee and argue about theology. It'd be great. I enjoy it. It's part of the reason I became a pastor. If you come into my office and tell me that you're God, there's another conversation going on. That's what Jesus is doing. There's this wonderful British phrase called being gobsmacked. It means getting hit in the mouth. But when we read this phrase that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath, we need to be gobsmacked. We need to be shocked. Jesus is claiming to be God. And by the way, this is why the Pharisees respond to all this by being filled with fury. You have someone who's making what we would call a categorical error. He's a man, and he's claiming to be a poached egg. In this case, he's a man claiming to be God. The problem is, he's backing it up by healing people. He's not playing with strings. He's healing people. He's fixing them. And it's not like minor things. It's not like psychosomatic things. He's healing leprosy and paralysis. So what he is saying by being the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath is that I interpret Scripture because I am the God-man. Disagree with me if you want, but I am God. Jesus gets to decide how the Bible is interpreted. He decides who gets into heaven and who stays out. He is the man that judges. Now the Christian response to this is to worship him. We come to the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Ten Commandments, the Lord of creation, and we repent of our sins and we worship him. Christians are the people who recognize we've not only violated the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And so we come to Christ as our Lord and Master and our Mediator, and we worship him. We are allowed to do this because he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we come to him and say, "You are the Lord of the Sabbath." If you can convince me this morning that I have misunderstood God's word because Jesus understands it differently than I do, I will change my mind. Because he is the Lord of the Word of God. He is the Lord of the universe. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you're here today and you don't love Jesus, I'm curious as to why. Part of what I'm trying to do this morning is to give you a taste for the new wine of Jesus. Love, hope, patience, kindness, self-control. What have you got against that? What is it about Jesus that he's not good enough to save you from the wrath of God? What is the attraction that you have to your own self-righteousness? By the way, if you think you're going to save yourself, give me 15 minutes to talk to you. I'd be delighted to work through you. The standard of the law is not your best effort, but the perfection of the Father, and I can promise you didn't make it. Only Jesus Christ has. You see, what our text is telling the non-Christian today, if you're here, is that Jesus is good and he's kind. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. But he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the one who gets to tell you what to do. And primarily the thing that he wants you to do is to repent and to believe on him. And if you have any questions about how you can do that, come and talk to me about it. If you want to give me another chance to try to give you a taste for the new wine instead of the old wine, give me a shot. I'd love it. Now friends, here's what Jesus is offering us this morning. He is not offering us a patch on the law that thunders, "Do this and live." A patch is not enough to overcome the fact that we sin. Instead, Jesus Christ comes and he obeys the intent of the law for us so that we might be saved. And then Jesus shows us what it is that we ought to do with the law. But the most important thing is that Jesus sweeps away the old wine of the symbols and types in the Mosaic dispensation, and he replaces them with himself. He takes that teeny little temple in the middle of a little country, in the middle of nowhere, and he replaces it with Jesus Christ. The system that condemned innocent animals finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he is the innocent Lamb of God. The old structures of the Mosaic covenant are blasted away to make room for Christ. And even better than that, our self-righteousness is swept away. Jesus Christ shows you aren't good enough. but that if you repent of your sins and believe on Him, He will give you His righteousness. But if we are to be saved and come into the new covenant with Jesus, we must have a taste for the new wine. Whereas Jesus puts it in a slightly different context in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that living water would well up in the heart of every person and that we would be sustained by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.